We're continuing our service in Ephesians, and we're beginning with these verses in chapter 3. And we're looking at verses 1 to 7 this evening. We'll look at verses 8 to 13 next week. And that this sort of passage, which in the church Bibles is headed Paul the Preacher to the Gentiles, is a little bit of a digression. Paul has been telling the Ephesians about God's great salvation. Once they were spiritually dead, now they are alive. Once they were separated from God and his people, but now in Christ, as we heard last week, and as he says at the end of chapter 2, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Paul's already told them in chapter 1 what his prayers for them are, that they might grow in their understanding of all that Christ has been working in them. And he now plans to tell them more of what he prays for them. Our passage begins, "For this reason, I." And if you look down to verse 14, if you've got a Bible in front of you, it says the same thing. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." I think, and the commentators tend to agree, that Paul originally meant to continue as he does in verse 14. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." But he pauses to speak about himself, to speak about his apostolic ministry. Something he'd either, as he was speaking out what he was going to say, something just triggered him to think, "I need to say something else." We don't know what. But it must be important that we hear what he says. The first thing I want us to notice this evening is what he says: "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." Prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Acts 21 tells us that Paul had originally been arrested in Jerusalem in the middle of a riot provoked by a false accusation from some Jews from the province of Asia who saw Paul at the temple. In Acts 6:21, verse 29 says, "They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area," which would have been against the law to bring a Gentile into the temple. And perhaps it's ironic that it was an Ephesian as we come to this letter to the Ephesians. But eventually Paul had been taken to Rome. He'd been arrested, he'd been taken to Rome, and he wrote this letter from prison. And these events perhaps also explain to us, these events in Jerusalem perhaps also explain to us why he says he's a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. He was arrested because of his ministry to the Gentiles. Paul may be in a Roman prison, but he considers himself to be the prisoner of Christ Jesus, not the prisoner of the Romans. Paul had suffered. If you want a catalogue of what Paul had suffered, then read 2 Corinthians 11. And there's a long list there of all of his sufferings. Paul had suffered and was probably suffering many hardships. But he was the Lord's servant. And he was in prison because that was the Lord's will. The Lord who, as he'd already told the Ephesians in chapter 1, works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. For Paul, the doctrine of God's sovereignty was a truth to be lived by. God was in control. I was looking for a quote that I've used before from Spurgeon, and I found it, but I found another one that I've also used before from Alec Mateo, which is a comment on Psalms, but it seems so appropriate for Paul's situation. Because our course is to remind ourselves what we believe about God. We are to tell ourselves not how horrible life is, how unfairly I've been treated, how insupportable my sorrow is, but how kingly, saving, powerful, how provident, how totally in charge God is, how fully in command of history, how secure is his world, how subservient to him are earth's arrogant powers. These are the bread and butter truths of the scriptural revelation of God. They speak of a God in charge, a God who makes all the decisions, a God fully and truly God, a God worth trusting. And I think this was Paul's God. And I guess the simple question for us, is this our God? Do we really believe that wherever we find ourselves tonight, that we're there because that's where God wants us to be? And you'll notice as we read these words that Paul doesn't complain. He's content to be in the circumstances in which God has placed him for as long as God wants him to be there. And he doesn't want the Ephesian church to be discouraged by what has happened to him, without hopefully trampling on the words of whoever's preaching next week. I think it's David. I ask you, he says in verse 13, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Paul doesn't want them to be discouraged because he's in prison. He wants them to rejoice. God is working all things out according to his purposes. But Paul is the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's the steward of God's grace. Verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Paul assumes that all of the Ephesians, including those who've been converted since he left Ephesus, have heard about the ministry, the particular task that God had given to him, the administration of God's grace. That word administration, if you've got other versions, it might say dispensation or stewardship. The underlying word is about the management of a household and somebody giving different tasks to different people to manage the household. God had commissioned Paul. And given him a task that was given to me for you. Paul hadn't received a personal gift to keep to himself. This gift had been given to him for the benefit of the Gentiles, not just the Ephesians, but the Gentiles. And as we'll see when we get to chapter 4 and he talks about the gifts that are given to the church, they're all given so that the body of Christ may be built up. And to just stretch forward to the end of our passage, he says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the work of his power. Paul's ministry was not something he chose or decided to do on his own initiative. Paul himself testified in his letters to the Corinthians that he wasn't a man of impressive stature or a trained speaker. He wasn't a super apostle. But God had commissioned Paul. God had empowered him for ministry. And God blessed his ministry. And the Ephesians were familiar. They'd seen Paul's ministry in action, if that's the right way to put it. Again, in Acts, in chapter 19, speaking about Paul's visit to Ephesus, Paul's time in Ephesus, talks about him speaking day by day about the gospel. It says, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. I'm sure we're not going to see such miracles. But God equips his people for the works he calls them to. I think the challenge for us is to follow Paul's example of sacrificial service, to recognize the gifts that God has given us and to use them so that the body of Christ may be built up. And then we come to this mystery, the mystery of the gospel revealed. What is this gift of God's grace that had been given to Paul for the benefit of the Gentiles? Verses 3 to 5, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. He doesn't tell them immediately what it is. But let's think just a little bit about what he says in those verses. The mystery, as we saw when we looked at chapter 1, where he uses the same word, we might use the word mystery to describe a riddle to be solved. But biblically, a mystery is something that has been hidden but is now revealed. The emphasis is not so much on that something had been kept secret, but that it has now been made known. Paul says it was made known to me by revelation. There was nothing man-made about the message that Paul proclaimed. It had been revealed to him, and as he says here, to others, by the Holy Spirit. In Acts, again, in chapter 26, Paul testifies to King Agrippa that he had been on his way to Damascus to persecute the church when the Lord Jesus had stopped him and commissioned him. He says, I have appeared to you, talking about Jesus speaking to him. He says, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Just to be clear, that's what the Lord Jesus says to Paul as he stops him on the Damascus road. And this revelation was not made just to Paul, but to God's holy apostles and prophets. In Acts 10, Acts again, we read about Peter and his visit to Cornelius' house in Joppa, and that whilst he is speaking, the people listening receive the Holy Spirit. So again, in Acts 10, we read the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And as the story continues into Acts 11, Peter explains what has happened when he's criticized by the circumcised believers for socializing with, talking with, spending time with, eating meals with uncircumcised Gentiles. As I began to speak, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? And I think we read these things and we need to remember just how unbelievable this was to those early Jewish Christians. That's why there was, and to the Jews in general, that's why there was such opposition. We read of such opposition to Paul's ministry because this just wasn't what they were expecting. That God would also draw in the Gentiles. But the Old Testament scriptures were clear that the Gentiles were going to enter into God's plan of salvation. So Paul writes to the Galatians, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Jesus himself said, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Just keep that last little phrase in mind. There will be one flock and one shepherd. So what was new? What had now been revealed to the apostles of whom Paul was one and the prophets? And as Matt explained last week, these prophets were others who at that time were receiving direct revelation from God. At that time and for that time only. No one today is receiving direct revelation from God. The scriptures are complete. And that for us is the record of God's revelation. All that we need to know of God is recorded for us in scripture. So what was it that was not made known to men in other generations? Well, he finally tells them in verse 6. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Yes, the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward, but it was never disclosed that the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles would become heirs together. Members together of one body would be one flock. Sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus would be one shepherd. And that there would be no barriers between them. Heirs together. The Gentiles are co-inheritors, equal inheritors. There's no sense in which they're restricted to second-class blessings. I was thinking about this. I've had the privilege of otherwise of executing a number of wills for close family members over the last few years. And the will tells you who inherits what. And in that sense, everybody's equal. They might get different inheritances, but everybody is an inheritor. Now, the analogy breaks down because we don't get limited inheritance. Each and every one of us gets full inheritance. All of God's blessings. And we're members together of one body. You know, it's that little word together keeps recurring. Co-equal. Members of the one building. The one temple that we heard about in chapter 2. And those are the earlier writings that Paul's referring to. That's what he's told them. It's what he's just told them. And we share as together that word again in the promise. They would all share in all of the covenant promises of God. Stuart Olliott puts it in his little commentary on Ephesians. Every individual believer, whatever his or her origin, whether his or her origin was Jewish or Gentile, is going to have exactly the same status. This is the mystery that has now been revealed. And as I've already said, I don't think we appreciate how shocking this was, how shocking this plan for God's church was for first century Jewish and Gentile believers. I'm in the tent at Keswick and across the front, all one in Christ Jesus. Everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is equally loved, equally blessed, is an equal inheritor, is an equal member, is an equal sharer. There are no differences. We are all one in the sense that there are no differences between us in Christ Jesus. And it's that last little word, isn't it? In Christ Jesus. Johnny reminded us this morning, there are only two types of people in the world. There are those who are in Christ Jesus, those who've been saved, those who've come to him and put their faith and trust in him, that he will forgive them their sins, that he died in their place, that he will take them to be with him forever. Those who are in Christ Jesus, the saved. And those who are not. That's the only type of person there is. You're either one or the other. You're either saved or you're lost. And so as we read these words, as we, I hope, begin to wonder again at God's plan of salvation. Where are you? I think most of us would say that who are here that we're saved. Let's give thanks. But let's hear the challenge. Let's see the example of Paul. Let's hear the challenge to trust him in all the circumstances. To use the gifts that he's given us in his service. If you're not saved, if you're one of those who is lost, then we pray that God would be at work in your heart, that he would draw you to himself. He invites you to come. Pray that he might speak to you by his Spirit, that he might call you to himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We wonder again at this great plan of salvation. You have prepared, that you are working out. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to know you, that you have called us to be your servants. Lord, we thank you that you are working out your plans and your purposes in each and every one of our lives. Lord, we thank you that you have gifted us in your service. We pray, Lord, that we might be those who are willing and eager servants, those who follow the example of Paul, who use the gifts that you have given us in the service of you and of your people. So, Lord, work in us, we pray. Minister to us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.